Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Southeast City Church podcast. My name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And we are a church plant taking root in Ottawa's Alta Vista neighborhood, and we exist to see our neighborhood in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the love, good news, and hope of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. In an age full of very complex issues, we still believe that Jesus is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. What, or rather who, we need more than anything is Jesus. We need to trust Him, give our lives to Him, and follow Him. And that is what our church is all about, helping people discover, know, trust, and follow Jesus. We gather together every Sunday to sing about who Jesus is and what He's done, to hear from Jesus through formative teaching, respond to Jesus through reflection, confession, and prayer, and celebrate Jesus through communion, and just to be together, because none of us can do this alone. We need each other. We also scatter throughout the week into family gatherings in people's homes for mutual learning around Scripture and deep prayer for our church, city, and world, into going deeper groups, which are small, same-gender groups that meet at different times, in different places for vulnerability, encouragement, accountability, and prayer, into discipleship groups for youth and young adults, and into various outreaches to people in our area that are experiencing food insecurity, poverty, trauma, addictions, mental illness, loneliness, and isolation. We long to see God's kingdom come, and His will be done in our city, as it is in heaven. What you are about to listen to is a recording of our teaching from this past Sunday. I hope that wherever you are on your spiritual journey, that this teaching would speak to you and help you. I also hope that you'll go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca. On our website, you can learn more about our church and listen to past teachings and powerful testimonials from people in our church about how Jesus has made the difference in their lives. If you feel led, you can give to what God is doing through our church in our nation's capital. But most importantly, you can reach out to us through our contact page and request connection and prayer. Somebody will respond. Lastly, we would love to have you join us sometime on a Sunday. We meet every Sunday at 4 p.m. at the Martin Luther Church, 933 Smythe Road, unless otherwise stated on our socials and website. You don't have to believe what we believe or know exactly what you believe to be with us. We welcome questions, the messiness of life, and the journey. There is a place for you at our table. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you. All right. This afternoon, we are in John chapter 10. If you have a Bible, you can turn there, John chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, we got Bibles at the back, so feel free to avail yourself of one of those. Or are they still in your car, Matt? Okay. If you need a Bible, see Matt. He's got them in his car. We are continuing in our series on the I Am statements of Jesus, seven statements that Jesus makes about Himself in the Gospel of John, and what these statements teach us about who Jesus is and what He came to do. John chapter 10 and verse 1, Jesus says this, "I assure you, anyone who doesn't enter the sheep pen by the door, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The doorkeeper opens it for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought all his own outside, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep will follow him because they recognize his voice. They will never follow a stranger. Instead, they will run away from him because they don't recognize the voice of strangers." Jesus gave them this illustration, but they did not understand what he was telling them. So Jesus said again, "I assure you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. The sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will come in and go out and find pasture. A thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance."
In the story just prior to this, in John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man that was blind from birth. And the religious leaders are outraged by this. They say, because Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath, and you're not supposed to do any kind of work, even healing, on the Sabbath. But really, they say that's why they're outraged, but really they're outraged because they're jealous of Jesus. And they're jealous of his influence with the crowds. They see it as a threat to their own status and influence and power, to their wealth, to their relationship with the Romans. They're jealous of him. And so they come at him, and Jesus uses the physical realities of sight and blindness to teach spiritual truths to them, as Jesus often does throughout the Gospels. He takes something physical, material, tangible, and he uses it to teach a deep spiritual truth. And he says to these religious leaders, you think that you know God. You think that you see. But you are, in fact, blind. You're nowhere near God. You don't know God at all. You don't have the relationship with God that you think that you do. You think you see, but you're blind. And then Jesus seems to almost immediately change the metaphor from sight and blindness to sheep and shepherds. Now, whether this teaching followed directly on the heels of Jesus' teaching about spiritual blindness or it happened separately at another time, I don't know. I've said this before, the Gospels are not necessarily in chronological order. They were not assembled haphazardly. There's a goal, there's a vision that the writers have in putting certain stories together, but we don't know that these teachings actually followed each other. But John connects the two of them because he wants us to see that in this teaching, Jesus is still addressing the religious leaders. He starts to talk about sheep and shepherds. Now, as 21st century urbanites, dwellers of Ottawa, the sheep-shepherd metaphor might not work for us in the same way that it did for Jesus and his audience. But the biblical writers and Jesus, the prophets, the apostles, they use this imagery a lot, and I think we'll see why. What we need to understand, what is pivotal for us to understand, is that shepherds in the first century in Judea, they had a deep bond with their sheep. They had a deep bond with their sheep. They had a personal attachment to their sheep. They knew their sheep by name, and the sheep responded exclusively to their voice. And the shepherd was their leader and their guide. This actually still persists in Eastern shepherding to this day. Borchardt, New Testament scholar Borchardt, he tells two stories of the Eastern shepherding that he witnessed while teaching in Israel. One story he tells is of a shepherd that he saw lead his sheep through the streets of Jerusalem, the busy streets of modern Jerusalem. He whistled and sang to his sheep, and his sheep dutifully followed behind him in line, despite all of the traffic, despite all of the commotion and the noise of the city. They were focused on him, and they followed him, and no harm came to them, or at least not that he witnessed. The other story he tells is of Bedouin shepherds that he saw lead their flocks out of a sheepfold, and this one I find quite fascinating. The sheepfold that he saw contained the flocks of four different shepherds, and yet he says, as each shepherd took his turn and began to sing and call his sheep, they dutifully separated from the larger flock and began to follow him to the hills for their daylight feeding. Four flocks together in one sheepfold, shepherds take turns calling them out, and the sheep know that's my shepherd, right? I'm not going to follow these other three guys. That's my shepherd. And they separate out from the flock and they follow him. Pastures. There is a connection and a trust and an intimacy in modern Eastern shepherding that is inherited from Jesus' day and even pre-Jesus. And Jesus draws on all of that here in John 10. The one who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The doorkeeper opens it for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought all of his own outside, he goes ahead of them, and they follow him, because they recognize his voice. They won't follow a stranger. Instead, they'll run away from him. They don't recognize the voice of strangers. All of this for sharp witness. How an Eastern shepherd cares for his sheep is one of the primary images that Jesus and the biblical writers use for God's relationship to his people and his people's relationship to him. And it's a primary image for how leaders, especially spiritual leaders, ought to relate to their people, be it the nation of Israel or the local church. And Jesus, in a moment, is going to establish himself as the good shepherd, the leader of God's people and model for all other leaders with his statement, "I am the good shepherd," and Matt's going to cover that in a couple of weeks. But before Jesus makes that statement, he draws a connection between himself, his person and his mission, and a feature of the sheep pen itself, the door. He doesn't just say, "I'm the good shepherd," he says, "I'm also the door to the sheepfold, the door to the sheep pen." Now, before I can unpack that, I have to tell you what a 21st century sheepfold looked like, because I imagine most of us don't automatically know what that looks like in our mind. Ah, yes, the door of the sheepfold. I'm familiar with sheepfolds. Again, New Testament scholar Borchardt, he says, the sheepfold was a place of security, not a place for intruders. Such a sheepfold would likely have been either a circular or square enclosure, probably constructed like a high stone fence or wall, and perhaps topped with vines. The entrance would have been the only break in the wall, and once the sheep were safely inside at night, the watchman or guard, who was either a servant or an assistant to the shepherd, would actually lie down across the opening and serve as both the protector for the sheep and as a gate to the sheepfold. Unless an intruder was willing to confront the watchman, the only way into the sheepfold was to climb the wall. Access for the shepherd was quite another matter. He could enter the sheepfold through the opening to check his sheep anytime he desired, because he was known both to the watchman and to sheep. So in this metaphor, the sheep-shepherd metaphor, the flock in the sheepfold is the people of God. The flock in the sheepfold is the people of God, which at this point in time is referring to believing Israel. So not just all Israel generally, ethnic, religious Israel, but it's referring to those Jewish people that were following Jesus, that were trusting in Jesus, believing Israel. They're the people of God at this point. That's the flock and the sheepfold. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the trusted spiritual leader of God's people, who is juxtaposed with the thieves and robbers, who I believe are the religious leaders. They're false shepherds. They're false leaders, because otherwise they could enter the sheepfold through the door, no problem, but instead they're climbing the wall and having to break in. They don't actually care about sheep. They're just using people for their own personal gain, and they end up, even as they tell the people, "We're leading you closer to God," they actually end up leading the people further and further away from God, and they cause them great harm. They steal and kill and destroy. Those who follow Jesus says, will not automatically, necessarily, but they will eventually recognize false leaders as false leaders. And they won't follow them, but rather they will follow Jesus. So far it all makes sense. But then Jesus goes on to say, not only is the flock my people, not only am I the good shepherd, but I'm also the door to the sheepfold. This square or circular, fenced-in sheepfold with only one narrow entrance. What does Jesus mean by saying, "I'm the door to the sheepfold"? Well, I think Jesus actually summarizes it quite well. In verse 9, he says, "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. So what it means that Jesus is the door, it means two things. Number one, Jesus is the entrance to God's people. Jesus is the entrance to God's people. If you want to go in and you want to join the people of God, you want to be part of the family of God, you've got to go through Jesus. You've got to go through Jesus. We often think of heaven as this place with multiple means of entry. Right? It's not a traditional sheepfold. It's wide open. And people can get there however they want. And I'm going to kind of use heaven, life forever with God, the people of God, all of these concepts interchangeably. Right? We think that we can enter into all of that however we want. Some people would say you don't even have to believe in God at all. You just have to live a good life. You have to be as good of a person as you possibly can. Others would say no, belief in God has to be necessary, but all religions eventually lead to God. All spiritualities, all faiths, all philosophies, everything eventually gets you to God. We like to think of heaven as having multiple means of entry. But with a sheepfold, there weren't multiple means of entry. There was only one. There was only one way in. There was only one door. It was completely fenced in otherwise, except for that one narrow door. And Jesus says, I am that door. Not me and a bunch of other people. I am that door. In other words, there is not, despite what we might want to believe, according to Jesus, there is not a plurality of ways to God. And Jesus is actually going to drive this home later in the Gospel of John with another I am statement. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. I mean, that's pretty explicit. That's pretty direct. Jesus doesn't say, I am a way, a truth, a life. He says, no, I am the way, the truth, the life. He doesn't say, some come to the Father apart from me. He says, no one can come to the Father except by me. Jesus also says something like this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. And the early church took Jesus very seriously on that. And their message was clear. They said, there is salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people, and we must be saved by it. Now hear me. It is not that heaven is exclusive regarding who gets in. All kinds of people can get in. All kinds of people can join the people of God. I mean, look at this motley crew. There's nobody who's excluded because they are too bad. Nobody who's excluded because they're too far gone. Nobody who's excluded because their faith was too weak or they had too many doubts, right? Heaven isn't exclusive in that way, but it is exclusive in how you get in. It's not exclusive in who gets in, but it is exclusive in how you get in. And I really like the way Tim Keller said it once. He said, Jesus is inclusively exclusive. He's inclusively exclusive. Jesus is actually radically inclusive in a way that we are not in our society. Jesus takes people that our society casts aside. Right? We have, whether we want to admit it or not, very high moral standards for how people are to behave publicly. And then when they don't behave that way, we throw them away. We cancel them. We're done with them. Right? And there's often no grace and no forgiveness. And it's a long way back to the top if you ever get back to the top at all. We claim to be very inclusive, but in a lot of ways, we're not very inclusive. We are inclusive of people who believe the same things as us. We're inclusive of people who have the same values as us. I hope I don't have to explain this, but that's not actually inclusivity. All right? Jesus is radically inclusive in a way that our society never would be, but he is also exclusive in that he's clear, I'm the door. Anyone can come to me and be accepted into them. Anyone can come to me and be forgiven. Anyone can come to me and be redeemed. Whoever comes to me, I will not cast them out. I will not turn them away. I will not say, not good enough. You don't measure up. Here's a few things you need to do before I'll bring you in. No, anyone can come to me, but they've got to come to me. I'm the door. I'm the only way in. And when you think about it, it makes sense. Why would Jesus do what he did? Why would he die an excruciating death on the cross if we could save ourselves? If we could make our way to God on our own, a variety of different ways, why would Jesus leave his heavenly glory, become a human being, enter into the mess of our lives, go to a cross, take our sin, die a horrible death? Why would he go through these things if we could save ourselves? We like to think we can save ourselves, but it isn't that way. There is, when we talked about Jesus being the light of the world last week, there is a darkness that permeates all of our hearts. There's a brokenness that permeates all of our hearts, and that affects everything around us. It affects everything around us, and we have done tremendous damage to ourselves and others and to the creation, and we've grieved God, and God is holy. God is holy. That means two things. Well, more than two things, but we'll talk about these two things. It means he has to judge. There has to be justice for the damage that we've done, the way we've hurt ourselves and hurt others. There has to be justice for what we've done in the world. He's holy in that he has to judge, and he's holy in that he is perfection. He's perfection. He is morally perfect, morally pure. He is unblemished. He is untainted. There is no darkness in him at all. Whereas darkness permeates me, there's none in him. He's absolute light and glory, weighted down with love and goodness and truth. And so think about that. We have messed up. We deserve to be judged, and God is perfect. Like, how do you fix this situation? How do you be good enough for a perfect God? How do you be good enough to undo the justice that you deserve before a perfect God? We can never be good enough in and of ourselves, and God can't be manipulated by others. Which, if I can be honest, is a lot of what religion is. I'm going to do these things so that you give me what I want. You give me what I need. I will live this type of life. I will do these things. I will do these rituals so that you accept me into your heaven and bless me in this life. God can't be manipulated. He's too holy for that. Our works, our good lives, they need to be motivated by love. A love for God and a love for people. And the reality is we can never love God and people the way that we should if we see our relationship with God as transactional. If things are transactional with another human being, there's no actual love there. Why would we think it would be that way with God? And Jesus enters into all of that. Jesus lives the life that we should have lived, and then he dies the death that we should have died. When Jesus went through the cross, he took the justice that you and I deserve for everything we've done in our place as our substitute so that we could be forgiven and we could go free. But here's the thing. I love to talk about it. Not only did Jesus take all of our messiness and the justice we deserve on himself. When he took all of that and got rid of all of that, he also, if we trust in him, he gives us his perfection. He lived the life that we should have lived. He takes away our record of wrongs, and then he fills our record of wrongs up with his record of righteousness. And we look like we lived the life of Jesus. And so when God, when we come to faith in Jesus, God sees us as he sees Jesus. He doesn't see us in all of our darkness. He sees us as he sees Jesus, and he is able to forgive us and love us and accept us into his family and shower blessings on us. He's able to do all of that without compromising his justice. Jesus makes all of that possible. Why would Jesus go through that hell if there were multitudinous ways that I could get in on my own? Jesus is the door because he's earned being the door. He deserves to be the door, and he is the door. There is no other way. It's interesting. Jesus says, I assure you, anyone who doesn't enter the sheep pen by the door but climbs in some other way is a thief and a robber. Now, I think the thieves and robbers represent two different groups of people in this passage. One is the false shepherds and false leaders that we talked about before, but here it's referring to people who try to enter heaven, life forever with God, the people of God, people who try to enter any other way than through Jesus. Jesus says they're thieves and they're robbers. They're trying to take for themselves what is not theirs. And though they might think that they're in, because they're in physical proximity to other people in the flock, they're not in. And someday, they will be separated out from the flock. The way into heaven is not narrow and few find it because the expectations are so high for who gets in. It's narrow and few find it because most people don't want to surrender to Jesus. They don't want to believe that they need Jesus. They don't want to believe, one, that they need to be saved, or two, that they can't save themselves or in their own way, where they're still on the throne and they're still in control, determining things for themselves. They want a heaven that has a broad road and a wide gate. But Jesus is clear, that way leads to destruction. It leads to life forever without God. Jesus is the door. Second thing that Jesus is the door means, not just that he's the entrance to the people of God, but Jesus gives us access both to what is in the sheepfold and what is outside the sheepfold. In other words, through him we enter into what the sheepfold has to offer, but through him we also enter into what is offered outside the sheepfold. What do I mean? Well, in the sheepfold, there's what? There's safety. There's protection from predators. And outside the sheepfold, there is green pastures and there's watering holes. There's sustenance. There's nourishment. Jesus says, I'm the means by which you get both. I give you security and I give you the green pastures. He gives us security. This doesn't mean that nothing in this life will ever harm us. In Jesus' metaphor, thieves are still jumping the walls and getting in, seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. But rather, it's not that nothing will harm us, but rather nothing will harm us ultimately. Jesus later says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one. Once you are attached, reconnected to God by faith in Jesus, you cannot be lost. If you enter the people of God through Jesus, through trusting in Jesus, you cannot be lost to the people of God. You cannot be lost to the love of God. You are his, and he is yours forever, and nothing can undo that. All the things that we face in this life, cancer, unemployment, loss of worldly possessions, miscarriage, the death of loved ones, acts of terrorism or violence, emotional, physical, sexual abuse, mistreatment, neglect, mental illness, homelessness, poverty, addiction, disability, degenerative illness, chronic illness, injustice, betrayal, rejection, persecution, all the things that can and in some cases will happen to us in a fallen world, death itself cannot undo my relationship with God. If I'm His forever, and He is mine forever, and nothing can undo that. All of the lies, threats, intimidation, affliction, and torment that hell can throw at me, even my own sin, cannot separate me from the love of God. When I mess up, I know that God still loves me. And if I repent and run to Him, He's right there, ready to forgive, and His love is unwavering. Even my own failures can't undo my relationship with God if I belong to God because of Jesus. I'm safe. I'm secure for all time. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. This is why we can say with the psalmist, Psalm 118:6, "The Lord is for me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" If you've got that kind of safety and security, that's the best safety and security you can get. It's nothing like that being offered in the world. But not only does Jesus give us safety and security, He leads us out to green pastures and watering holes. He sustains us. He gives us everything that we need to face whatever it is coming our way in this life. Even if sometimes that gives comfort and reassuring words and reassurances of His love in the midst of the hardship. He is going to give Diane everything she needs to be at 110 every minute of every day at VBS. And the rest of you that are going to be there, right? He gives you what you need. But not only does He sustain us, He extravagantly blesses us. Jesus says in verse 10, "A thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance." The Greek word that we translate abundance there, it literally means that which goes way beyond necessity, far beyond necessity. John wanted all his readers to know that the gift of Jesus is life beyond our wildest dreams. What does that mean? Does that mean ease? Does that mean comfort? Does that mean health and wealth? No, it doesn't. That's clear from everything else we've said. But it means that in Jesus, we don't just get the necessities. We get abundantly, extravagantly, lavishly more than we deserve. In Jesus, we're not only forgiven for our sins, we're not only reunited to God, but we're filled with God's Spirit. God fills us up with Himself. He gives us the gift of His very presence. He is before us, beside us, behind us, around us, in us, at all times. His love is poured into our hearts. The love and acceptance and belonging that I cry desperately and search for all kinds of wrong places or insufficient places. That love and acceptance and belonging, He pours it into my heart. We're adopted into a diverse global family. I've got brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers all over the world, and we have an incredible bond the minute that we see each other and realize we're both Christians. We are gifted for mission. All of us have abilities and passions and skills that God has given us so that we might partner with Him in the restoration of all things, pushing back the darkness and bringing in the kingdom of light. We are given an identity and a purpose and a destiny that cannot be taken away from us by anyone or anything in this life. Jesus is making and will make me into Himself. He will make me into who I meant to be, and I will live with God forever in a world where we are told they will no longer hunger, they will no longer thirst, the sun will no longer strike them, nor will any heat, for the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to springs of living waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And all of this has been won for me by Christ. Christ wins it all for me and gives it to me freely when I put my trust in Him and follow Him. None of it is achieved by me. None of it is based on my performance. I don't have to earn it and keep it. Jesus gives it all to me. We are, as Paul says, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. It doesn't get any better than this. Everything else, hear me, everything else in this life perishes. Everything else in this life passes away. You can't take it with you. But your relationship with God and a life for God and the family of God, that lasts for forever. Jesus gives us pasture, abundant life, absolute security. He's the door, and when we enter by Him, all these things. So what do we do with the statement that I am the door? I want to first start by saying Jesus is the way in. If you are sitting here today and you know that you have wrecked yourself before a holy God and you feel the weight of the reality that there's nothing you can do to fix or remedy that situation and earn your way into heaven, which is absolutely true, Jesus wants to speak over you these beautiful, comforting words. It's not up to you. It's not about you doing it, because you can't do it, but I've done everything. I'm the door, I'm the way in. Give your life to me, trust me, follow me, and I will reconnect you to God and forgive you and make you into who you're meant to be and give you life forever with God freely, graciously. Jesus is the way in. Would you trust today that He's the door? And would you walk through it? For those of us that have walked through, what do we do with this? I've got some questions. Why are we so afraid? Why are we so afraid? I'm looking around at Christians right now. We do not look like a group of people that are living in the absolute security that Christ has won for us. We're constantly panicking and freaking out. And I get it. I get that politically, economically, socially, culturally, things are hard right now. Things are difficult. And I'm not saying that there aren't things that we need to prepare for. There aren't things that we need to think through. I'm not saying that we can't at times be worried. That's going to happen. We're human beings. But the reality is no matter what happens in this life, we're securing from it. We belong to God. No matter what happens in the White House or on Parliament Hill, no matter what happens on the stock market, no matter what happens at work or in our neighborhoods, we belong to God. We don't have to live in fear. As a matter of fact, we should live full of faith and hope. And the second question I have is, are we telling people about this Jesus? If Jesus is indeed, and He says He is, the only way to the life that we were made for, the only way to the God that we were made for, if He is the only way, why are we not telling people about it? Why are we letting people believe other things and follow other paths? Of course, people make their own choices. You can't make them make other choices. But sometimes we just were like, well, they're religious. Well, they're spiritual. Well, they're thoughtful. Well, they're sincere. Jesus is the door. We've got to tell people about Jesus. He's the only way. So are we doing that? And if we're not, when are we going to start? And with who are we going to start? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for being so clear with us about who you are. I know there's a lot of things that you said that are difficult and mysterious, but then there are other things that are just so on the nose. Jesus, thank you for telling us that you are the only way. And thank you for telling us that in you is security and in you is abundant life. Jesus, take these words that we've read and talked about and impress on our hearts the things we need to hear most and change us in the ways that we need to change. And may we not fight against you, but may we allow you to do your perfect work in our lives because you are the Good Shepherd. And when we follow you, you take us to the places that we need to go. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.